Every year on January the 16th, a group of people gather at a cemetery in Altadena, California. For what reason, you might ask? Well, it's to commemorate the death of Herbert W. Armstrong. While perhaps well-meaning, the question really would be, is this what God wants? When Jesus Christ ministered for 3.5 years, did he tell the disciples to go to his grave every year and commemorate his death? Or perhaps we are just supposed to simply wait quietly since the death of Herbert Armstrong in January of 1986. Or perhaps we just simply focus all of our energies on studies of biblical subjects related to prophecy. We can look at events that occur, and we can simply say, well, it is so close. When the European Union formed, there were those in the church that were convinced that this was the formation of the beast power. And yet that happened almost 26 years ago. One thing is clear. We know that as things unfold, world events will speed up and they will slow down. You and I have no control over any of those world events. We cannot stop them. We cannot slow them. We cannot speed them up. We as a people, I believe, look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And as we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, we can become tired. We become weary. Perhaps it's because of our own condition we find ourselves in. Be it financially, we're tired and weary. Health-wise, we're tired and we're weary. I remember a lady that I had the privilege of being pastor for in the Salt Lake area died. She was in her 90s. And I remember the statement that she made at one particular visit that we had. She asked me, Mr. Pennelly, are we living in the Laodicean era? Now, I believe she asked that question for a number of reasons, but I think part of what she wanted was that she wanted to see the return of Christ. She wanted to be alive when it happened. But all of these various things that I talk about and all these particular things that I've already mentioned at the beginning here are all things that people tend to do, they become involved with. I'd like to structure this particular sermon this afternoon by simply asking a question: what will we be doing when Christ returns? What will we be doing when Christ returns? Will we be in our present job? Will we be going to school? Will we be retired? Will we be living financially set and sound? Will we be struggling to make ends meet? But more importantly than all of that, what will we be doing when Christ returns? We know what the Bible says about the return of Jesus Christ. And again, in the Bible study, we went through again a lot of the prophesied events that would take place prior to his coming. And as you go through that particular scripture, sometimes we can become dejected, we can become discouraged as an end result of some of the things that we read about having to happen and having to occur. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. He says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. We all have a hope. I believe it is all the same hope. It is the return of Jesus Christ. That which will usher in the millennium, that which will bring about the end of the millennium and finally the great white throne judgment, which will bring about the time in which God comes down to literally dwell, to tabernacle with his people. But have you ever wanted something so badly, and then when it did not come and arrive in that time frame that you wanted, you simply began to lose hope that it was going to happen, that it was going to occur? When it didn't come in the time frame that we thought it should come. My wife and I ordered something just the other day, something small, something insignificant, something for our luggage. And I thought, oh, that's great. We'll have it here just in a few days. After all, I mean, Amazon delivers all the time anywhere around the world. And I got the notification yesterday, it'll be up to 2 weeks. I'm like, 2 weeks? For crying out loud. Why is it taking that long? But we think about things that happen and occur, biblically speaking, and the things that we look forward to. And the statement is very clear there. When that hope is deferred, it can be discouraging. It can leave us dejected. We can be disheartened by that. Notice over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. What will we be doing at Christ's return? Will we be dejected? Will we be disheartened? Will we be discouraged? What will we be doing? Galatians chapter 6, and notice verse 9, a familiar verse. He says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, you've had that scripture read to you. You've probably heard me read that scripture, and you've had other individuals read that scripture. What was the context of what he was talking about? Well, you got to go back to verse 7 here in that same chapter, chapter 6, to kind of get a context of what he was talking about. Let's begin there in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then he finishes by saying, don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due season you will reap. If you're a gardener, you go out and you sow those seeds patiently. And you wait for the crops to come in. And you're waiting as those particular little leaflets of green start popping through the soil. But regardless of what you're planting, if you've probably planted it before, you know that in some period of time, you're going to begin to see those plants pop through the soil. But what about, again, when we plant the seeds of understanding of Christ's return and we're not necessarily seeing yet what's going to happen? Do we lose heart in what is going on and what is happening? As we plant a garden, we understand and know when that crop will come. We know that if we plant at this particular time of the year, within this particular time frame, the crop is going to come in. It's pretty much a given. You plant corn, you know it's going to come this particular time. You plant it and you're going to have corn. You're going to be able to be eating corn out of your own garden at this particular moment in time. But what about this concept of sowing the seeds patiently that the Apostle Paul was talking about? Let's go back for a moment and look at some of those who walked before us. Over in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Here we find a little bit of a genealogy here in, as it says there in verse 1, the genealogy of Adam. Notice Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. There's a statement that is made. And it's Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Can you imagine that for a moment? Walking 300 years with God? I dare say most of us in this room have not walked with God more than, 50, 55 years at the outside most. But here's an individual who walked for 300 years. You go back to the time frame of Noah, when Noah was told by God to build this particular ark, and he walked with God. He probably walked with God an even longer period of time than Enoch did. Do you think it's possible that those two individuals that I've referenced got a little weary at times? After all, they're physical human beings. They weren't necessarily supermen. They were Again, physical human beings that God was using for his particular mission of what he was doing. We come back to an understanding and a realization when it comes to this particular concept and understanding about conversion. The conversion process is something that is a lifelong walk for all of us. This process of conversion and this quality of conversion, I would submit to you, is based upon the zeal that we have for God. Whether that is 300 years in the case of Enoch or 300 minutes. However long we have been called by God, the question is, what is our diligence in terms of serving God and obeying him? For Enoch, it was 300 years. It says he walked with God for 300 years. For Noah, that time would even be longer. There's a song that is popular many years ago or a few years back, whatever it might be, by a band by the name of Nickelback. And the name of that particular song, or the title of that particular song, was If Today Was Your Last Day. And in the reference of the lyric of that particular song, the statement is made, if today was your last day, what would we do if today was your last day? If we as God's people would say, this is my last day, what would we do? What would we be doing? I would suggest that if we knew that this was our last day, we would make every minute count. We would probably have things structured out to the point that I don't want to miss anything. So why do we not do that now? Well, because number one, we know that today is not our last day, or we've got it consumed in our mind that we don't believe that today is our last day. But the other side of that is that we are consumed with human nature, we're consumed with distractions, human failings, and inability to master self-control of what we do and when we do it. So these are the things that we need to think about. What is the single most important thing that we need to be thinking about in answering that question, what will we be doing when Christ returns? Well, somebody, if we were to ask that question eventually, I would think somebody would come to the point of saying, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's a statement by Jesus Christ. It's a culmination in part of what he spoke about earlier in the chapter. You go back to the model prayer and notice what he says over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's go there for a moment. Matthew 6:33 is a well-known, well-recited verse, but what is the context again with everything that he's talking about here? Because it's not just one sort of bumper sticker phrase that goes in. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added onto you. Okay, fine. But what ultimately does that mean? What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? What does it mean to seek his righteousness? And what are all these added things that will be added onto you? Matthew 6, notice verse 10. We find here the model prayer that he gives again to the disciples. And he speaks again, when you pray before your Father, speak in these terms. He talks in verse 9 about, in this manner, therefore, pray our Father who art in heaven. But notice verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he goes through a progression of thought of the various things to pray about. And then in verse 13, he talks about not lead us into temptation, but delivering us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So he starts with acknowledging the Father, but ultimately, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then he ends that same prayer with what? The kingdom. He always then goes back to the kingdom. At this time of the year, a lot of our thought process is centered on the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, as well it should be, it's a focal point for us. We look forward to that. But let me ask a question for a moment. What relevance does the Feast of Tabernacles have if there is no kingdom? Because that kingdom of God is going to be established over a period of time. It's not instantaneous, as we talked about. It is going to take 1,000 years to change mankind, those that are physical human beings, and bring the entirety of the earth to the point that it needs to be. So, what point is there in having a Feast of Tabernacles, a millennium, if you have no kingdom? Let's go back even further than that. Let's go back to Passover. What relevance does Passover have if we do not have a kingdom? Fine, we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have had our death penalty paid for us by Him. For what purpose? We live, so now what? Now what? What is our responsibility? What is our duty? We know in part that part of the seeking the kingdom is declaring the message of the good news of a coming kingdom. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to read this first verse from two different translations. You may have New King James Version. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it first of all from the King James Version. Notice what it says in the King James Version. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with wherewith you were called. Now, what's a vocation? We think of vocation. Someone goes to vocational school. You go to vocational school for certain to learn certain skills, to learn certain things to do that will help you in life to earn a living. Here he's making the statement, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation that you were called into. To be what? To be part of God's family. Notice that same verse in God's Word translation. This particular translation says the following. I, a prisoner in the Lord, encourage you to live the kind of life which proves that God has called you. What will we be doing when Christ returns? What will we be doing when Christ returns? Well, to answer that question, perhaps we need to go back and ask the question, what instruction during his 3.5-year ministry did Jesus give to us? Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Here in Luke chapter 12, we have a passage of Scripture in which he is again speaking to the disciples and giving them the information and the understanding and the realization of what we just read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But in Luke's writing here, he's going to go a little bit further. He's going to, as they say, put a little bit of meat on the bones. Notice Luke chapter 12 and verse 43. Luke chapter 12 and verse 43. Luke chapter 12 and verse 43, he said, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Okay, so I've already addressed that, right? I've asked you the question, what will we be doing when Christ returns? Well, that's exactly what Christ just said here in verse 43. What will you be doing? Blessed is the servant whom his father will find so doing when he comes. Okay, so doing what? Let's jump back to verse 29. In order to understand what he's talking about, we go back in this chapter to see the context with which he is talking. Blessed is his servant when he returns, or the master returns, that he'll find his servant so doing. Notice verse 29. He says, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, worrisome, anxiety-ridden, filled with despair, discouraged, disheartened, anxious. For all these things, verse 30, the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. This is, again, the very same thing that we just read in Matthew 6:33. This is Luke's recording of that same thing. But what he is telling us is, you're worried about all of these physical things. Don't worry about it. Your Father knows what you need. So therefore, the question is, in so doing, do I need to make certain and sure that I have all these physical things? Do I need to be anxious about these physical things that I need? Do I need to be anxious about the drink, the food? Do I need to have this anxious mind? Well, according to what he says here, no. He then moves on and he gave instruction on monetary gain. Notice verse 16 of the same verse, or same chapter. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Had to be a bumper crop. Didn't even have enough room to store everything. You're a farmer, you've ever been in a situation like that, where you've been gardening and you've got so much produce that comes in the end result of gardening, you're going, wow, this is fantastic, this is great. He thought within himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I've got it all made. I don't have to worry about anything. But God comes along. And he makes a statement here. He says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So he is who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What was the point that he was talking about? He was drawing a parable between a situation or a storyline showing that this individual was so caught up in the material process of things, so caught up in everything that he could do to store up these crops, get bigger barns, get bigger machinery, plow the ground faster, more efficiently, get greater crop yield. I got more than enough, and now I can just sit, I can retire early, and I don't have to worry about anything. But is that really what God wanted? Well, God made the statement. He says, I could take your life tonight. Then what good is all that you've got in your grain store? What good is all of that you've got in your barn? What good is all that stuff you've laid up for yourself, but you've given me nothing? All of your direction, all of your focus, everything that you do has been on the physical. And God says, you've given me nothing. All of your focus has been on what's in it for you. Christ then also gave instruction on personal example. Notice in verse 35, same chapter. Not the one I was looking for. Oh, verse 34. For your treasure is there, your heart will also be. Let your lamp be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, who willingly return from the wedding, that when he comes and he knocks, they may open to him immediately. He says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. There's an example of an individual who is again being ready and girded and waiting. Verse 35, he says, let your waist be girded, your lamps burning. It goes back to the context of Matthew chapter 25 when he talked about the parable of the 10 virgins. When 5 were wise, they were able to light their lamps, and the 5 were foolish, and they were not able to light their lamps. Here you find a situation where he says, let your waist be girded, be ready, be prepared. Further on, we find in verse 42, he gave instruction concerning faithful stewardship of talents and abilities. Everybody is given certain talents. Everybody has certain abilities. But then there's a responsibility to have stewardship for those talents and abilities and what we do with them. Notice verse 42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Being a steward means you watch over those things that have been given to each of us. We look after those things that have been given to us. God has given us certain talents. He's given us certain abilities to share with the church, to share with one another. What are we doing with those things that have been given? He gave us instruction on getting ready to enter the kingdom. Notice verse 36. Verse 36, we just read it a moment ago when he talked about your waist being girded and your lamps burning. He says, you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open it to him immediately. Notice the connotation that is being said here. The door is knocked and you don't have to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wonder if the person's coming to the door. The context that he's talking about here is the person knocks on the door and they open immediately. In other words, there's a sense of urgency that exists there. It's a sense of urgency that is existing there. Let's go back and again, we started in verse 36, but let's continue all the way down through verse 40. He says, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And he should come, or if he should come in the second watch, or come into the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. In other words, not knowing what time of the day he would come. The second watch, the third watch, these are late into the evening, late into the night, early in the morning. There's one thing that all of those individuals had in common. It says it right there. He says, blessed are those servants because what they were doing, they kept themselves busy. They all had one thing in common. They did not know the exact return of the master, but they were keeping busy. They were keeping busy in the things that were important. The things that, again, God is looking for in each and every one of us. The physical things are all nice and well. The understanding and the realization that we get ready to for the Feast of Tabernacles is all nice and well. Food and drink, that's all part of it. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, that's all part of it. But we must never forget the spiritual reason that we are coming into the Feast of Tabernacles. We must never forget the realization of the return of Jesus Christ and ask ourselves the question, are we ready and what will we be doing at his return? When he knocks at the door, will we be labored to get to the door? When he knocks on that door, as it says, we answer on the first knock. We answer on the first knock. It's interesting in this particular chapter, Luke chapter 12, that Jesus would identify three classes of people. Three classes of people. The first class of people we find beginning here in verse 42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant? This gets back to the answer to what will we be doing at Christ's return. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. You see, it's not just enough to have been a baptized member of the church for decade after decade after decade. Blessed are those servants whom his master will find so doing when he comes. The second class of individuals we find are of people that Jesus would identify begins in verse 45. He says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself. So here's a group of people that knew what the master wanted. but didn't prepare for it. And who did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. We're not talking about someone who does not know. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who truly does understand. Those who knew better. Those who knew better, but neglected their calling. They neglected their vocation, and they stopped doing. Verse 48, he identifies the third class of person. He says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. There are those that just simply don't know better. There will be a punishment that comes again, but an understanding and realization, as it says here, it is not but for a short period of time. Three classes of people. I think it goes without saying that we must be in that first class of people. We must be in that group of people that are so doing when the master returns. So how do we maintain status in that first class? How do we maintain status in that first class? Notice over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. What will we be doing at the return of Jesus Christ? There is your answer in one verse. We were obedient to God and we had faith. We had faith that regardless of what would come at us in this modern day, in this modern era of the world, we had faith in God. And there was nothing that was going to separate us from that. This word keep in Revelation 14 and verse 12 means to hold fast, to preserve. You hold fast and you preserve something that you want to keep, you want to hang on to. You don't preserve something that you didn't intend to throw away at some particular moment in time. You preserve something that you intend to have at some future time. What will we be doing at the return of Jesus Christ? The answer is very clear. We will be obedient to God to the very end. We will have the faith in Jesus Christ right up to the end. Notice over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We are a year closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we'll be a day closer. A week from today we'll be a week closer. A month from today we'll be a month closer. By this time in 2020, on this very day, we'll be a year closer. We don't know how events in the world will speed up or will slow down, but we know that every day pulls us a step closer. And as we get pulled a step closer, we know that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The question is, what are we doing, and what are we getting ready for, and what will we be doing at the return of Jesus Christ? Let's conclude by turning to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. The end of this age is coming, and there is nothing that can stop that. The prophecies of Jesus Christ's return will be fulfilled. As I said before, it may speed up at times, it may slow down at times, but it will happen. It will happen. I'm going to read two verses in conclusion here, Habakkuk chapter 2 and Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read them from the Revised Standard Version. It's a little bit more modern translation. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith. What will we be doing at the return of Jesus Christ? There is only one answer that can be found for us. We must hold fast to the truth of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ.